If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians. We're going to open up this week with a brand new start in the study of the book of Ephesians. Don't know how long it'll take, but it'll take how long it takes. As we look to go through the book, it's one of the prison epistles that Paul wrote. And it is full of great things for us to learn from as a church. As you're turning to the book of Ephesians, we're looking at chapter 1. And we're going to look at the preeminence of Christ Jesus. And in particular, we're going to look at a total devotion by his followers. Total devotion by his followers. A little boy wanted $100 badly. And so what did he do day after day? He prayed to God for the whole week. But nothing happened. So with great initiative, he decided that the best approach is, well, maybe just write God a letter. Requesting the $100. Maybe God's just too busy. Well, when the post office got the letter addressed to God, they didn't really know what to do with it, so what do? They forwarded it onto the White House. I don't know what that means, but we'll just let that go. And when it got to the president's office, because it was so odd that he read it, and he was touched, and he was amused. And after he read it and thought about it, he instructed his aide to say, you know what? Send the child $5. He thought, yeah, $5 will be a lot for a little boy. So the boy was indeed surprised when he got it and delighted by the money. He was so delighted, he sat down and he wrote a thank you note immediately, which read, Dear God, thank you very much for sending the money. However, I noticed that for some reason you had sent it through Washington, and as usual, they kept most of it. When was the last time that you sat down and wrote a letter? Not an email, but an actual letter that involved pulling out a pen and writing on some paper. A letter that required you to fold it, stuff it into an envelope, lick it, stamp it, go to this post office and send it to whatever party or parties you intended to address. When was the last time you wrote a letter like that? There are several letters of correspondence within our nation. We have letters that are business. We have some letters that are introductory. We have way too many that are solicitation. And, well, there are also the most famous of them all, really, is personal. The personal letter. In a personal letter, what does it do? Well, it addresses someone you know, maybe intimately, or someone you know details about, or a relationship that pre-exists normally. It often conveys some kind of heartfelt wish towards something going on in that person's life or something going on in your life. It often starts with an address of who it is and leading to what's going on, what is called the body, and eventually ending with some kind of conclusion and farewell, normally with a great sincerity. You know, at the heart of every letter is the desire to convey some kind of communication that is full of information and detail. But how would you write a letter if you were writing it to, well, say, more than one person, maybe to more than one group even? How would you address them? What would that even look like in format? What approach would you take if the letter you wrote was meant for more than one party and also for more than one reading, and in addition to even that, more than one location? What would such a letter look like? Well, that brings us to the book or letter of the Ephesians today. Now, I will say this, if you haven't joined us in this kind of approach, I will dig deep, and we're looking for all the golden nuggets we can find as we just literally mine through the book of Ephesians. I enjoy going deep. I enjoy sharing the things I learn. I enjoy teaching, because often I get you guys once a week. It's the one time a week. But also, as a person who's grown up in church, and I've been around and near the pulpit my whole life, being that my dad was a minister, and I've heard countless Bible studies and Sunday schools and all these things, I know that for me personally, when I dive into something, preparing a sermon, I want to be able to teach as well as to preach and exhort and encourage. And so one of the things we're going to do is We're not going to go like super fast. There will be times where we'll go faster and there will be times we'll go slower. Just to give you a hint, next week we're going to start on chapter 1, verse 3. Verse 3 through 14 is one long sentence by Paul. One extremely long run-on sentence. I'm telling you, that's probably at least a sermon per sentence. I don't know if I'll go that way. We'll see what the Lord leads. But the idea of our study and the sermon time is to hopefully give you a richer understanding, a greater perspective, a much more understood background to why something is being written or instructed or being taught. And so we're going to look at that together over the next several months as we go through the book of Ephesians. And so with that in mind, it brings us to what the nature of the book of Ephesians is like. So just hang with me for a few minutes, if you would, as I give you an introductory class into the book of Ephesians. Would it surprise you to learn that the letter we have labeled to the Ephesians may not have actually been meant for just them? Would it surprise you even more that the letter we call Ephesians may have not even been written specifically to them? How about this? Would it surprise you to learn that the letter we are about to read wasn't meant for just one church location, but for many locations? Many books, many of the Bibles you have today, if you look at the word at Ephesus, there will be some kind of footnote or some kind of indicator that says the earliest manuscripts don't have at Ephesus. Actually, you want to go a little bit further? Many of the earliest manuscripts, which would be the dictating more authoritative manuscripts, actually has a blank spot, unheard of. A blank spot where it says at Ephesus, there's a gap. Never done. You can't waste papyri that way. You don't waste sentences that way. So the question is where did that come from, right? So when we look at this, we know this because of that reason, that we must consider who is this letter written to? And it's important to know, to be honest with you. Some might say, well, yeah, that's just an academic issue. No, it's not. Intent of the, what we call authorial intent of every letter in the book of the Bible is important. Why was it written? Who was it written to? What was going on there? How do we understand why Paul has to mention this again in another letter? Those kind of things. We want to know, we want to understand. And so when we look at this, we got to see that there's some question marks. And if nothing else, one of the things that really alerts us to this is that the earliest church fathers, that means those who were in the immediate next generation after the first century Christians, those who were the immediate leaders right after the apostles, they didn't know who it was written to. They had no clue what church it was meant for. They don't even say. They just say this letter that Paul wrote, right? They don't know anything. So what needs to be expressed is that this letter, unlike Paul's other letters, one of the things that tells us it probably wasn't written to Ephesus was it lacks a lot of personal touch, right? No mention of individuals' names within the church, no formal greetings, no formal goodbyes are given, no mention of those who helped him while he was there, which may not seem strange on the surface, but I got to say this. Paul was in Ephesus for 3 years. That's a long time to be anywhere for Paul. And it's the longest ministry that he had in any one location that we know of. And yet there's no personal details in this letter to the Ephesians that would say, hey, how you doing, Joe? Hey, how you doing, Bob? Hey, I really miss seeing you, Carl. Nothing like that. There's no address to anyone. And his initial interaction on top of that with them was, well, let's give you a little background. So Paul, on his second missionary journey, on his way back, probably from Corinth, he was fulfilling a vow that he made to the Lord. And as he was fulfilling this vow, he had stopped in Ephesus for a brief day. In the middle of that day, he engaged some people from Ephesus, and it was so impassioned engagement, they wanted him to stay. He couldn't. He had to fulfill this vow. He had to get himself back to Jerusalem, and he literally had to tear himself away from them. He left a couple people behind, Priscilla and Aquila, to help guide and teach as he was gone. And so he goes to Jerusalem. He does his vow thing. He honors the vow that he made to the Lord. He then shows back up at Antioch, his home-sending church. And after he's done there, he wastes no time at all. He beats feet and goes right back to Ephesus. And before he gets into Ephesus, he comes across a group of 12 Jewish men who are going about teaching about John the Baptist. And when he says, have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit? And they go, who's that? And he immediately tells them about the Holy Spirit, lays his hand on them, for they accepted the message, and there was a mini Pentecost outside of Ephesus by Paul's teaching in that moment. He takes those 12 guys, goes into Ephesus, and establishes a church. And he's there for a very long time. Paul's engagement is with a lot of different people. Ephesus was one of those places, as Paul was engaging, that the revere of the Lord became so renowned, the name of Jesus became so renowned, that people in Ephesus were burning their sorcery scrolls. And the Bible says, and they cost a lot of money. They cost a lot of money. They were doing it in public, denouncing their magicians and their sorcery. Oh, Ephesus needed a lot. And Paul stayed a long time, and the Lord encouraged him to stay, for he had a work for him to do. Thus, if that is what went on in Ephesus, and a lot more, right? One would think that if he stayed there so long, surely, in the letter to the Ephesians, he would have some kind of personal detail, some kind of personal address, but he doesn't do that, which is strange, because he gives a lot of personal address in the book of Romans, which you say, well, why is that strange? Well, the reason why it's strange is Paul wrote to the Romans because he had never been there. And he was coming to them. The Romans is called Paul's systematic theology. He sends them the letter saying, this is me, this is who I am, this is what I believe, this is what we hold to, this is what I teach, this is what you're going to hear when I get there. And oh, by the way, there's an entire chapter at the end that says, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so, greet so-and-so. He had never even been there. And he's offering a ton of greetings. And yet here, a letter to the Ephesians, he has no address whatsoever. That seems a bit strange, a bit odd. Historically speaking, Marcion the Heretic was the first to compile the list of the New Testament as we now have it. Why is he called a heretic? Well, somewhere along the line, he not only denounced the entire Old Testament, he also cut out basically most of the New Testament by putting an X through it, and then at some point he went around declaring himself the Paraclete in the flesh, which is saying, I'm the Holy Spirit in the flesh. Yeah, he was a heretic. Yet, in the process, he's the first one to actually put the list together. And so we got the list as Christians. We understood that these, and he loved Paul's letters. And in his list, the one that we call the letter of Paul to the Ephesians, he actually calls the letter to the Laodiceans. And which gives a little bit more credence, because in the book of Colossians, Paul says to him, listen, I sent the letter to you, but I sent one to Laodicea. Read the one I sent there. And you know what? The letter I sent to you in Colossae, bring that and let them read your letter too. This interchange and exchange. So we know there's a book, there's a letter that was originally sent out to Laodicea, and Marcion thought that the book of Ephesians was actually that letter. So one must ask the question, if the earliest manuscripts seem to omit the recipients, then who is Paul writing the letter to? Well, the easy answer is this, the whole church. The whole church. Primarily, the church that was meeting in Asia Minor, known today as Turkey. This letter is truly what is called the first circular letter given to the people of Christ who were meeting in that region. It was meant to be shared with every person, every church. Hence, maybe that's why there was an actual gap in where the address was. So that when it got to Laodicea, he would read, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Laodicea. And then off to the Colossians, to the saints who are in Colossae, to off the saints who are in Ephesus. The reader who was bringing the letter could interject the name in the moment because it was meant for the entire region of churches, which seems to make sense because Paul, when he got there, he started the church in Ephesus. But after he started the church, what do you think they did? Do you think they all had a holy huddle and stayed put? No. What we're all supposed to do as a church, we're supposed to go out. We don't have addition, we have multiplication. And the people of the church of Ephesus moved out and they started making churches that Paul had no connection to directly. But people didn't even know who Paul was. They knew who the church leaders were who started the church. They knew individuals who came from the other churches, but they did not ever meet Paul. And they had no idea who he was. And one of those churches we do know of is Laodicea. It was members of that church that needed to hear the instruction of Paul. So it makes sense that if Paul had never been to some of these, or not many of the churches, but only to the mother church of the area, that he would have to write a letter of introduction of himself, much like he does in the book of Romans. He tells everybody who he is, this is his theology, this is why he's doing what he's doing, and let me give you some application. That is exactly the layout of Ephesians on a much smaller scale and a much reduced scale that fits with what we're looking at. Many in the new churches had no idea who Paul was, and they didn't know him personally. So this letter opens up the door to say, hey, this is who I am, and though I may never get to you, here's my teaching on these matters. The telling sign that this book is a larger audience, or was intended for a larger audience, is in the reality of the, if you just simply remove at Ephesus, it changes nothing about the letter. It does nothing. All the theological truths, all that he says, all the issues he addresses do not need a specific audience, unlike the book of Corinth. If you read the book of Corinthians, you know that's a specific audience with a specific problem. Much like if someone was to write a letter to us who knew us, it would be for specific issues tailored to our specific needs. That's not here at all. This is completely missing. However, if you just simply leave it as an open-end letter, circular for every church, you know, it just seems to be a larger, greater contextual issue that's going on there. He's addressing so many things, which brings me to the next detail about the letter. Not only does it lack personal connection, it is actually heavy. I mean, really heavy in some deep theology. Ephesians, this wonderful book, is called the Queen of the Epistles. Nothing like it. No other letter written is even compared to Ephesians in its text, in its depth, in its theology, in its thrust. The deep theology gives it a prominence among all the letters. And all the other letters that Paul wrote, in them, one of the things you find is when he writes a letter, he quickly names himself and then he addresses the problem. Why? Because they already got his teaching. They already know his theology. They already know who he is. He goes in and with a baseball bat and starts swinging about the problems. And you don't have that in the book of Ephesians. You have this long, opening, beautiful, hymn-like structure of glory to God and praise to Christ. Instead of opening up with hitting the problems of the local church, what he does is he goes through this long theological treatise, which is what it is to be in Christ. You find that so much in here. He spends the first half of the book teaching them this theology and then addresses some practical issues, only to tap in even deeper to some theology that you would think they would already know. But if he has never met them, it makes sense that he would apply it then. If this letter was addressed to the Ephesian church, they would have already known the level of theology which he opens up with. They would have been familiar with his teachings. Thus, it appears more like a letter of introduction than it does a familiarity. It's less personal than a personal letter should be, if that is the case. It's intimate. It doesn't have that intimacy. All the other letters of Paul have more intimacy. This one seems to lack intimacy. When we think about this letter, this epistle, it is written by Paul. I know the modern theologians love to throw that, well, we don't know if it was really written by Paul. It's so impersonal, it couldn't have been Paul. I love the way they go that way. By the way, if you don't know how modern theology and scholars go, they start off with the premise that everything is wrong about the Bible. And then they start breaking it down. That's the big issue about modern theology. But really, historically, it's always been Paul. It reads like Paul. It writes like Paul. It sounds like Paul. It is Paul. There's no question about it, especially when you compare it to the book of Romans. It is clearly Paul, and it is beautiful in its structure. And some have even called it the perfect letter in its dynamics. So this letter that Paul wrote, it's clear that he wrote it. It was to the churches in Asia Minor. It's a letter that was meant to be shared. It's a letter meant to be duplicated. It is a letter that's meant to be distributed to the entire church so that everyone could read it. That is why the letter gets the affix name in or at Ephesus. Why? It's no surprise there's a copy there. It's no surprise at all that there would be a copy there. For the first known copies of this letter are found where? At Ephesus. And some of the older, some of the newer copies that were translated, or not maybe translated, maybe scribed and duplicated, they put at Ephesus in that blank spot. So there you got. Scholars who initially found all this said, well, of course, it's got to be at Ephesus. But as they begin to do all the testing and everything else, come to find out, the letters with the blank spot were actually the older ones. And the newer ones had at Ephesus. So it came down to believing that these manuscripts were accurate in their assessment, which, by the way, we must remember, only the author, which we call the manuscripts, are inerrant and infallible. Those in which that were actually penned by the apostle or by the Bible writer. Those are the inerrant and infallible. Copies are not. And so when you have blanks that are older, that says nothing about at Ephesus, but newer ones that say it's at Ephesus, somewhere down the road, someone thought it was a good idea to put a name in there. Well, is that inerrant or infallible at that moment, or is it just tradition? Likely it's just tradition. But based on the internal evidence of the letter, if you just simply read through the letter, and the nature of its address, the content of its message, the lack of personal address and details, prove that this letter had a much larger scope that did not simply address the issues of one church, but it tried to teach the whole community of Christ eternal truths that can be applied everywhere to every Christian who reads it. Now, I give you all this not to show you how much of research I can obtain, consume, and regurgitate to you, although it might feel that way at points. I bring this up because this letter is for you and for me. And the greater context says that, man, this is for the entire Christian community. Anybody who is of Christ can benefit from this letter directly because Paul is not addressing one particular group at one particular location with particular problems. No, this is meant for a larger scope that not only is for the region of Asia Minor, but for all of Christianity since it has been started by Christ back 2,000 years ago. This letter is given to us to increase our faith in our sovereign God who is Lord over all things for His glory, for His praise. Amen. So as we look to delve into this letter over the next several months, there's a theme that must be kept in the back of our minds, and it's this. Here it is. That God the Father, the one who is most high, has positioned Jesus Christ the Son to bring a people unto himself. And in so doing, through his obedience, bring all things under the submission of the Son. And that includes us for the glory of God Almighty. Thus, the theological term that's often repeated is called in Christ. When we look at it, in this letter alone, it's a very short letter in the amount of verses it has. In this letter alone, Paul says, in Christ, 27 times. And a derivative of that is in Him, meaning in Christ, another 6 times. So there's a clear indication that But it's by being in Christ that we are saved, we are redeemed, we are sanctified, we're made right with the Father, and we will be able to enjoy the blessings of heaven for eternity. That in Christ, this is what we get for His glory, for His kingdom. Stephen Lawson, a biblical scholar in the U.S., he said this, "To be in Christ, first of all, means that we have a saving relationship with Christ and are brought into union and communion with Him in such a way that as we are in Christ, what is true of Christ becomes true of us. His grace and His resources become our experience, our possession." When you read Ephesians 1 through 2, the phrase "in Him" or "in Christ" is repeated over and over. It says we were chosen in Christ and we are predestined in Christ. It goes all the way down to the Holy Spirit. We are sealed by the Spirit in Christ. So the life of Christ is now in us by virtue of our being in Christ and Christ in us. It's double union, if you will. My entire life is now lived for Christ, but the life that I live is lived by virtue of being in Christ. His grace, His sufficiency, and the riches of His mercy are now available to me. End quote. So as we begin this journey through the book of Ephesians, for that's what it is titled as, and we must refer to it as, we will focus on what it is to be in Christ. Thus, we will look at the preeminence of Jesus Christ, and in particular, we're going to look at, well, what it is to be have total devotion to Him. So if you would, follow with me in verses 1 and 2. It's a small passage today. The introduction says, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So when we look at the total devotion of the followers of Christ, we first see that Paul declares his devotion through his apostolic authority or his apostleship. Right here at the very beginning, because Paul is introducing himself, he says of himself, "I, Paul, am an apostle." Well, the apostle points to a commissioning. This isn't something that he has himself decided to do. This isn't something he himself has grabbed hold of the horns and said, "I'm going to be an apostle." He didn't go into the where the 12 were meeting and say, "I'm one of you now, you got to make me one of you." No, when it comes down to it, Paul remembers a time in which he himself was a persecutor of the church. That's why he called himself the chief among all sinners. Persecuted the church. He hauled people off to the courts. And yes, he stood in approval when someone was sentenced to death. And yes, maybe even still, he himself, as a Pharisee among Pharisees, may have picked up the sword and actually run a Christian or two through with it. Paul was a violent man. He was an angry man. He was a bitter man. He thought he had zeal for God. But the thing is, he understood later on, he had zeal without knowledge. And his heart was to want to defend what he thought was God, but in the end he realized he defended what was nothing more than a religious-based system. And so one day, as he was breathing these murderous threats, we are told, as in the book of Acts, on no less than 3 times by Paul himself, that he's going up to Damascus, and it's there on that road that Jesus appears to him. And says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now, Paul had been killing Christians. Paul had been hauling them off and seizing their property. He had been causing a lot of pain to the church. At what point did he ever offend Jesus? Well, here it is. When you persecute the church, Jesus is so in touch with us, so much a part of us, because He is in us and we are in Him. You persecute us, you persecute Him. And Jesus wasn't going to let that keep happening, because Paul had a bigger purpose than he could ever imagine. And he says, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus." And Paul had immediate conversion at that moment. Blinded by it, he's led all the way into Damascus, where Ananias is told, go to Paul, baptize him, because Paul must learn a lot of pain in serving me. That's Jimmy's version, right? That's Pastor Jim's version. He's got to learn a lot of pain. He caused a lot of pain. Now he's got to understand the pain that he has to endure for my name. I'm glad I wasn't Paul. I wish I was Paul, but I'm glad I wasn't. Paul becomes a Christian, and he is baptized and made an apostle immediately. He is an individual of Christ who is sent out. He is commissioned by Jesus himself. We see that here in the opening. He says, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by whose will? The will of God. Now, people will throw out the name of God to try and gain authority at every turn. We got false teachers out there who love to call on the name of God to give some weight to what they're saying. Be cautious of such people. Be wary of anybody who's running around saying they got a message from God that you got to listen to. We as Christians, not only are we saved in Christ, the Holy Spirit dwells within us. Let God talk to us. If it's a word of encouragement, that's always good. If it's a word to help us maybe go down a different direction than we're going, that's awesome. If it's a word of admonishment to correct us in our sin, listen to it. But if someone comes up to you and gives you a new teaching and says this is the authority of God, don't listen to him. He's a false teacher. But when it comes to Paul, he's like, listen, I'm out here doing the work of an apostle, not because I wanted to, but it's the will of God that I do this. And he points to his commissioning as one who is sent out on behalf of the Lord God Almighty, because it was he who chose him. But not only does stating his apostleship point to his commissioning, it also points to his authority. It asserts an authority that he himself does not demand, but that he points to. I mean, one of the things he dealt with the Corinthians is, when the Corinthian church, was after he had gone away, and he had to be about the business of opening other churches and starting other things and doing the work of an apostle. As he left the Corinthian church, people came in behind him and started calling them super apostles. They had letters of recommendation. They had claims of greatness and glory. They had claims of that better teaching and more fuller than what Paul could ever give. And after all, Paul is that little guy over there who can't teach well, can't speak very well. You know what? He's bald and pudgy and small. Don't listen to him. And Paul writes a letter into the Corinthians saying, listen, if other people are saying I'm an apostle who don't know me, that's one thing. But you, if anyone knows I'm an apostle, you, the Corinthians, know I'm an apostle because the fact that you even exist as a church means that I'm an apostle. I was the one who showed up. I'm the one who brought the gospel to you the first time. I'm the one led by the Lord to come into your city to preach the good news, to begin the church. And because you even exist means I'm an apostle. My apostolic authority is secure in the fact these churches exist. Paul never wanted to lean on that authority. He never wanted to declare that authority. But anytime he did, it was always to assert it against people who claimed the authority who really weren't apostles. So Paul, when he says he's an apostle, which again implies some level of introduction to other people, he makes it clear that, you know, I'm called of the Lord by a commissioning of God, and I have this authority. And what's that authority? Well, not just to start churches, but to instruct a new understanding of God's word, a clearer understanding, to write scripture, one could even say. Paul had that authority. That's why it's very dangerous in our world today among Christian groups who want to hold on to leaders and call them apostles. The office of apostle is over. It is they who write scripture. It is they who give us this teaching from the Lord directly. It is they who, when they wrote in the autographs of Scripture, the original copies, the original manuscripts, when they wrote, that was the leading of the Holy Spirit. Well, anyone who claims apostleship wants to claim that authority today. It's a dangerous thing. That's why many of the Christian denominations shoots that down. It is not something we acknowledge. We don't look at apostles anymore like that. Well, thirdly, when he calls himself an apostle, it's also he declares humble servitude. Humble servitude. You know what it is as a follower of Christ? That includes you and me, by the way. We're to go where we are led by God. We are to do what God leads us to do. We are told to do what we are told to do, and we're not to deviate from that. We are no longer our own. We have a master who is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And as such, Paul is just showing how he's totally devoted to the Lord here. And in so doing, we read this and understand that we too, as the followers of Christ, are to be totally devoted to our God, to our Savior. Christ has preeminence over all things. That's why Paul keeps saying, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Everything we do is to be in Christ. Not to be apart from Christ, not to be aside from Christ, but to be in Christ, which means we must give total devotion to our Lord. There's something you may not know about the Old Testament and to the New Testament period. As the Old Testament passes away, fades away, New Testament times come into a greater perspective. And because of the great deportation to Babylon, because of the fact that the Israelites were all hauled out of the land of Israel for a time, during that period rose what we understand to be the synagogue movement. They couldn't go to the temple anymore, so they had to have a place to go worship together. And wherever the Jews were found, you could find synagogues. And eventually what happened is, within the synagogue system, other people who were not of the priest line of Aaron and of the bloodline of the Levites, who were the ministerial tribe of Israel, other people could become leaders of religious renown among the Israelites, and they were called the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Essenes. And their numbers increased greatly before the time Jesus came, during that intertestamental period into the New Testament time. And we have the synagogue system that when Jesus is born into this world that existed at that time. Well, one of the things about the synagogal system was everything had a home base, and that was the temple. When the temple was reestablished and being rebuilt, the Israelites found themselves centering them again in Jerusalem, and the priest and the Sanhedrin, which was 70 scholars and priests and whatnot, they all wrote, and whenever they wrote a new directive, a new law, a new interpretation, what they would do is they would send apostles out. That's what they were called. The word apostle simply means sent ones. Now, we have what is called the apostolic order, which is a title for a group of people specifically sent out by Jesus and commissioned directly by Christ to go out. But the apostles that were going out during that time, when they would go and share this new directive by the Sanhedrin, by the people at the temple, they'd go out into all the regions of Rome, wherever they would be found, all the way to North Africa, all the way as far into Turkey as you could go, and they'd bring this message to the Jews everywhere. And when the apostle brought the message, they stayed and then enforced it. Because in that day, if you were a Jew, no matter where you lived, you still submitted to the authority of the priest at the temple. You submitted. And if you didn't, you had to be punished. And the apostles would go, bring the message of change or the message of teaching, and then apply it, enforce it, and then discipline if you don't do it. Interesting, isn't it? We always think of the word apostles and we think, oh, the Bible. Yeah, no. There was a group that did that. And then when time came, they would all reassemble back in Jerusalem, awaiting the new orders, the new teachings that they had to bring. And in that sense, they were ambassadors passing on communications from the homeland to the rest. Well, you know, we as Christians, we are ambassadors. We're not apostles in the sense of the office of apostle. We are apostles in the sense of the definition of apostles. We are sent out ones. Our job is to bring the message of the gospel to everyone and anyone who will hear us. Our job is not to write Scripture, but to teach Scripture. Our job is to encourage people to receive the salvation. We are individuals called ambassadors of Christ who are being sent out from the homeland, meaning the heavenly kingdom of our Christ, into this world to share the message in the hopes of finding individuals who will receive it and become fellow citizens of our homeland. We're out there collecting up the people of God who don't even know they're the people of God yet by sharing that message. Paul was doing that. Our call is total devotion to the Lord. When we go and share the gospel, our job isn't to play with the message. Our job isn't to change the message. Our job isn't to make the message easier to digest. Our job isn't to do any of that. Our job is to present it as it is and let the Holy Spirit move in the life of the individual. In our total devotion to our Christ, who is preeminent over all things, we are not our own. We are His. So let us go out and share. But not only does Paul talk about his apostleship, Paul declares their total devotion by their sainthood. By their sainthood. He says of them, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. First, they're saints because they're marked by their faithfulness. How are they faithful? Well, when they came to know Jesus Christ redeemed them, Jesus Christ claimed them, Jesus Christ made them his own, and now because they are righteous in Christ before God and before man, they have been found faithful in living out their life for the glory of God where they are living. Can we say the same about that regarding us? Can we say that we're found to be faithful living out our Christ before others? These individuals were found faithful, which is something to say, because you say, well, I thought it wasn't a personal address. I thought it wasn't to one church. Well, no, it isn't. But everywhere a Christian is found, you should be able to find faithfulness in those Christians. There should be those who are faithful in every church, those who are faithful in every city, those who are faithful in every region of the world where Christ is found. Paul can confidently say their faithfulness, because Christians are marked by faithfulness. That's why the whole idea that you walked an aisle and then you've never seen the church again and you live like the world does not work. It doesn't work. We are people who are consecrated, made new creatures in Christ. We are redeemed not to have life insurance for heaven eternal, but we are redeemed to live a life now for Christ, in faithfulness now for His glory. We are not allowed to be bench warmers. That's not what we're called for. And the first thing that declares we are Christians and that we are truly saved is by our faithfulness. But also, in saying their sainthood, by the way, this isn't the canonization of saints that we find in some groups. This is the term that is the biblical understanding of saints, those who are redeemed and made right in Christ. It's what we would say the little s. Everybody, by the way, in the New Testament who is redeemed in Christ are called saints. Everybody, including from apostle down to the person sitting in the seat. Everyone's called saints in the New Testament. We are all saints, and their faithfulness is first and foremost a mark of their sainthood, but also their righteous position they have. They're righteous not because they've done anything right. That's a misnomer among us. Now, does it mean that we have to do things that show we're Christian? Yeah. Does it mean that we're going to do righteous acts? Yes. Does it mean that if we don't show righteous acts, but we're showing wickedness, can that mean that we're not saved? Yes. Righteousness is first and foremost imputed upon us by Jesus Christ at the cross. Once we come to a saving faith in Him, you are now made righteous, not by any work you've done, but by the work He has done. And the only thing you do is taint it by your sin when you sin. But you don't add to that righteousness in the sense of making yourself somehow better in the sight of God. No, we're made better in the sight of God because the blood of Christ is upon our very souls. And when Christ, when the Father looks at us, he doesn't see us. He sees the blood atoning work of his Son, and that he sees people who received that message, that salvation. The only thing you can maybe take credit for is this. You said yes when presented with the gospel. And there's nothing wrong with saying you can take credit for that, because there are a lot of people who hear the gospel and don't receive it. Our hearts are called into submission to him when we hear the gospel message. And many of us in this room today, we've heard the gospel message. We submitted. We received. We are made righteous. We are now saints before God. And also, a mark of sainthood is that you have now possessed grace and peace. Grace and peace. Grace precedes peace. You cannot have peace without grace. Grace is that which is imparted upon you by God the Father. And peace is what you get because of that right standing with God. In the Bible, peace is never something that you have because of the absence of something wrong in your life. In other words, a negative does not make a positive. So you can't say you have peace because, well, everything's great right now, right? You can't say you have peace because, you know, I'm done with the cancer problem. You can't say that. It's not how peace is not portrayed in the New Testament. Peace is portrayed as this, not the absence of problems, but the rightness you are with God. Irregardless of the problems, you can have all kinds of problems. You can have all kinds of negative things happening to you in your life, and you can still have peace with God. A peace is a positional track that we have in front of our Creator, that we are right with our God. We're not at enmity with him anymore. And through the blood of Christ, we have that now. Thus, it gives us peace. It's the presence and rightness of a relationship with God. It comes through grace, and it produces peace. And Christians are marked by, as individuals who are full of grace and peace in this world. As a Haitian pastor once illustrated to his congregation the need for total commitment to Christ, he shared this story. A certain man wanted to sell his house for $2,000. Remember, this is Haiti. $2,000. Another man wanted it very badly to buy it, but because he was poor, he couldn't afford to pay full price. After much bargaining with the owner agreed to sell the house for a reduced price from the original price, with one stipulation. He would retain ownership of one small nail protruding from just over the door. After several years, the original owner wanted the house back, but the new owner, well, he was unwilling to sell the house back to him. So the first owner went out, found the carcass of a dead dog, and hung it from that one single nail he still owned. Because he owned that one nail, the occupant couldn't take it down. Soon the house became unlivable, and the family was forced to sell their house to the original owner at a reduced price. The Haitian pastor's conclusion: if we leave the devil with even one small peg in our life, he will return to hang his rotting garbage on it, making it unfit for Christ's habitation. If there's anything you're holding back, anything you're gripping to in your life, if there's something you're preventing yourself from allowing Christ to be your all in all, then you don't have the total devotion that he calls us to have. He who puts his hand to the plow cannot look back. That's what Christ told his followers. That's what he said about following him. Because of the preeminence of Christ, we as his followers are called to have total devotion to him. We're not allowed to give only part of ourselves. We're called to give all ourselves. We're not allowed to just hold anything back we want. For why? Our Christ held nothing back. He went to the cross. He redeemed us from our sin. We're to give our all because he gave his all. We can't even begin to fathom what he left behind to come here to redeem us. One day we will, but right now we can't. And so when he calls us his own, he calls us to total devotion to him. What areas of our life are we holding back? What areas of our life we're saying, no, Lord, we don't want that peg to be taken from us. We want that last peg. Total devotion says, I give everything. I'll give anything. I'll do everything. I'll do whatever you ask. This grace and peace that Paul confers upon the people who are receiving this letter, he says it's from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no question that to Paul, to praise one is to praise the other. Not that he had a mistake of who they were. He knew who the Trinity was. He knew Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He knew the differences. But what it is to say is serving Christ as his Lord and God had no contradiction to serving God the Father who is in heaven. To serve one is to serve the other. To glorify one is to glorify the other. To lift one is to lift the other. To praise one is to praise the other. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, co-equal, co-eternal, co-power, everything you can name, they are equal. To worship one is to worship God. And Paul had no problem with that. I don't know. Maybe that helped him have total devotion even greater, knowing that it wasn't just Jesus he was worshiping, but he's worshiping the Father who is in heaven at every turn. Sometimes we can make Jesus too buddy-buddy. But we should have a fear of God, even as Christians. We should have a fear, a righteous awe of our God at every turn. And that should drive us to total devotion today. Well, as you consider your life and where you are at, may you consider what it is that you are giving to the Lord and rightly determine if it is full devotion to Him. Please join me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word and for the beginning of this study into the book of Ephesians. Lord, we pray that you would prepare our hearts even now to receive the message every time we come into this book, and that we will glorify you as we grow closer to you through understanding your word deeper and greater than we do at this moment. Lord, I pray a blessing upon us to give us strength to rightly assess our lives, to see where we are right with you and where we aren't, and where we're not giving over certain areas to you. Lord, let us be brutally honest with ourselves, that we would repent, turn to you, and become more servants of you than we are at this moment. Lord, bless us, be with us, strengthen us this hour, that, Lord, when we leave this place, that we would glorify you with our very lives. In Jesus' name, amen.